Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies. I'm your co-host, Dan.
And I'm your co-host, Marianne.
This week, we are into Enos through the Words of Mormon. We are finishing out the small plates. It's an interesting sort of transition period. It feels somewhat like the transition from, you know, 2 Nephi to Jacob, where we say our goodbyes to Nephi, and now we're saying goodbye to the small plates, and we're going to see a lot of, you know, just these, I would say, subtle differences, but in some ways, they're pretty obvious differences, but we'll get more into that as we talk about the Words of Mormon, but we got to start with Enos, where Enos 1:1 is an interesting parallel back to 1 Nephi 1:1. It came to pass that I, Enos, knowing my father that he was a just man, for he taught me in his language, and also in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and blessed be the name of my God for it. Sounds a lot to me like I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents. Similar thoughts and ideas. So Enos seems to be following a pattern here. We know that, you know, Jacob names Enos his son in the end of Jacob. Enos doesn't actually say whether his dad is Jacob or not, which it seems like a little thing until we get later on into some of the years that it's been since they've left Jerusalem. And Jacob and Enos, you kind of have to make them both really, really old. So it's possible that Enos is actually Jacob's grandson, and maybe there was an Enos in between them. So Jacob, Enos, then Enos, who actually is keeping the records. We don't know. That's a little bit of speculation. I've just read that sort of explanation. Maybe they did both live to be very old, or maybe the timekeeping got a little wonky in there. Enos doesn't say right off the bat what his role is in Nephite society. We don't hear anything about the temple. Enos doesn't say, like, my father taught me at the temple. But his father apparently was teaching him at least enough to keep the records, so that was expected. And Enos starts off his account with recounting this wrestle before God. So this wrestle before God, again, that kind of ties back to Jacob, both his father, but also who his father's named after. Jacob becomes Israel after his wrestle with God. Enos's father is named after that Jacob. And when he says, you know, I wrestled before God, the name that Jacob gives to the place that he wrestled with God is Peniel, which means, you know, seeing, I think it's before God or like in God's presence. So that's an interesting parallel that the son of Jacob in this new world is the one who has the wrestle, whereas Jacob had the wrestle in the old world. Again, we're getting little homages, little bits and pieces of parallels that we see here. I don't know. Is there anything that sort of strikes you right off the bat about Enos?
Well, I have always, you know, had a great love for Enos. I think I wish we had more from him because I think he's a great storyteller. I think that he feels very relatable. This experience that he tells has always felt very like an experience everyone has to have at some point, that this is how you gain a testimony. And I remember, especially as a teenager, feeling a lot of deep feelings when reading this chapter and feeling a lot of identity with Enos. I also think it's interesting that in verse 3, when he speaks about how he went to hunt beasts in the forest, and the words which I had often heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk deep into my heart. I just thought that his phrase, the joy of the saints, is a really interesting contrast, because in Jacob chapter 7, verse 26, just the page before, Jacob is talking a lot about that their people were lonesome and solemn wanderers and cast out and born in tribulation, and they did mourn out their days. Like, he's speaking a lot about them having a really grief-filled existence. And so for Enos to have latched onto this description of the joy of the saints, I think is interesting, either in contrast to their lonesome existence, or maybe we're seeing here that Enos is an optimist, maybe, in contrast to maybe Jacob's a little bit of a pessimistic. or they're just speaking about different things. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I thought that was an interesting contrast right off the bat for Enos to be speaking about the joy of the saints right after Jacob finished telling us about how sorrowful their existence was. Not miserable exactly, but just difficult and sad.
Well, you got to remember that Jacob also spent his youth in a place called Bountiful. I don't know that we have a good idea of how long they were in Bountiful? I don't remember off the top of my head. Enough time to build a boat, but who knows how long, you know, before or after. I'm sure there's, you know, you'd probably be able to constrain it based off the years, but I don't know off the top of my head. Enos has some interesting insights, just like you can pick up some interesting things as you read, because he's going to hunt beasts. And what has hunting beasts always been associated with before now in the New World? The Lamanites. The Nephites were the one who were raising flocks and herds, and the Lamanites were the ones who were hunters. So interesting little cross-cultural pollination maybe going on, maybe an indication that there is some interchange between the... I mean, we're going to see that there's some wars and contentions still going on, but potentially it means that the Nephites are branching out, or who knows what that actually implies, but interesting little note. And the fact that Enos is doing it alone, it's probably not good. I don't know much about hunting, but, you know, I've been hunting a couple times, and solo hunting, they're always like, well, be very careful and make sure people know where you're supposed to be and that sort of thing. And I had a cell phone, so I could get in touch with people. Enos did not. So maybe he used the excuse of hunting for this experience that he was about to have, and then he really knew what he wanted. Or maybe it just struck him as he was doing this. So I think either way.
I love verse 4. I mean, you have to be a very cold-hearted person not to read, and my soul hungered, and not to just feel that all the way deep in your heart. I think all of us have felt that at one time or another. When he describes that soul's hunger, we all know that feeling. And I think that's what immediately makes Enos such a relatable person to us, to talk about this experience that he has. I think you have some more to say about this dark night of the soul.
Yeah, I pulled up the Jung quote, you know, there's no coming to consciousness without pain. People will do anything, no matter how absurd, in order to avoid facing their own soul. And one does not become enlightened by imagining figures of light, but by making the darkness conscious. And so it's one of those ways that you have to kind of bring out that contrast. And it's telling that Enos doesn't get his answer in the day, right? He doesn't get it until the night. For me, one of the things that stuck out is lately I've been really, really into the myth of Parsifal, which has been made into an opera, but also is sort of a classic myth tale, right? It's a grail quest. And without going like too much into it, essentially Parsifal is a kind of a foolish youth who is exceptionally talented and winds up just in the right places. But, you know, at one point he doesn't do what he needs to do. He doesn't ask the right question. And as a result, people are left in pain and the kingdom is left suffering. And it's not until he essentially undergoes this transformation, right, a personal transformation, that he's able to then go back and ask the right question and heal the Fisher King. There's a lot in the myth of Parsifal, but it just struck me that Enos, like, he's got that same sort of youthful attitude around him, and it's like it seems almost like a sudden transition, but I imagine it's something that's been brewing in him for a while. And the only reason I say that is because I don't think the decision to pray all day and night is like a spur of the moment thing. I think you have to prepare yourself for that. And you know, this seems to be, he's old enough to go hunt on his own, but he's still young enough to respond to the call. This is a very much almost like a hero's quest. And we see this pattern that he's going to follow after receiving an answer to his prayers. I think that this is a pattern that we see throughout the Book of Mormon. And I think it's a very telling gospel pattern. Do you want to speak more on that?
Just that I do absolutely see this hero's call to adventure kind of thing in a very compressed nutshell kind of a way, that he He doesn't talk about how old he is, but we are definitely all under the impression that he is a young man when he has this experience, because he's thinking about the things his father's taught him, and he just sort of awakens to his own weaknesses, his own foibles, his own folly, his own sins, and the need to know that God still approves of him. I agree. We talked about this before, but I agree with your assessment that this is echoed a lot by Joseph Smith's feelings when he first sought out God with his prayer in the grove and then received the first vision that he wanted. And then again, when the angel Moroni appears to him, he was also praying for to know that he had been forgiven of his sins and folly of youth. And so it would greatly surprise me if Enos is not a young man here, that this just fits into that, what we know about psychological growth at that time in people's lives. That he's very worried first. I think this is a beautiful pattern, actually, that he's very worried first about his own soul. He cries all day, and even when the night comes, like, he needs to know that he's right before God. He's seeking out his purpose, his own personal connection with God, to know, what am I supposed to do, and what's my purpose here, and how do I fulfill that? And it isn't until after he gets that personal sense of identity and purpose that he can then worry about his neighbor. Then he has a desire for the welfare of his brethren, right? And then he prays for them. And then after that, he feels a desire even for his enemies to pray for them and for the welfare of their souls. And so I find that really beautiful pattern for ourselves, and that we have to get right with God before we can worry about helping our neighbor and even loving our enemy. We can't love our enemy until we feel that love of God for us. Once we feel that love of God for us, then we can imagine the love of God for our enemy.
Well, and I think it's intimately tied together, that truly feeling God's love results in us wanting to share that with others. That there's something about God's love that should be transformative in us, in how we relate to others. You know, Enos knew that God could not lie, wherefore his guilt was swept away. Obviously, with that guilt being swept away, something else has to come fill it, right? It's God's love that fills it. And I thought it was funny because he says, Lord, how is it done? And I just thought, like, Jacob told us that he knew all the words that his father had taught about Christ. It's like, Jacob, shouldn't you know that by now? Shouldn't you be aware of, like, the first principle of the gospel?
Yeah, it does seem like something Enos, yeah.
Or, sorry, Enos. Yeah, something Enos should know, that Jacob should have told him. But this, because of thy faith in Christ, right?
Adding to this theory that Enos was probably a young man in his later teen years.
Yeah. And then the go to thy faith hath made thee whole. So it seems like God is not dismissing him, but sort of allowing him to move on. But Enos doesn't do that. Enos doesn't stop with, I've secured that feeling for myself. It begins that desire for the welfare of his brethren, which really seems to harken back to Lehi's dream, where he takes of the fruit and then he immediately begins looking around and wants the rest of his family to partake of his fruit. I have to think that this was a purposeful echo on Enos's part. Also, just a note, like, almost every verse starts with "and" here. Enos's record keeping is very, like, distinct, because this is how he writes. He's like, I went to hunt, and this happened, and this happened, and I said, and he said, and just the repeated "ands," which is actually something that you see from time to time in the Hebrew Bible as a pattern. But he does this throughout his whole record. And, you know, I just sort of highlighted some of the different ones. And while, and after, and it came to pass, and now behold. So he has a very distinctive voice to me, which I think is so funny considering how short his book is. But yet we get, like, this real voice of this record keeper in Enos, which just to say that, you know, his personality does come through. That's a little side note, only to say that he does plead to God for his brethren. So that's another thing that we get from him. And God's response is not like, okay, I will bless them. God's response is, I will visit them according to their diligence in keeping my commandments. So it's a little like, oh, they'll be blessed according to their obedience, which is like, okay, that's the standard, right?
Yeah. Well, and that's agency and accountability, and that's the law of the harvest, and that the Lord cannot reward good for evil and evil for good. But I also think that Enos is so filled with charity and love in this moment, and that he wants good things for all of the people that he can think of. And so he's praying for those good things, and God's like, I will give them good things if they are ready to live up to the good things. I also think that this is, it's an interesting contrast to his response to Enos when Enos prays for the Lamanites. When he prays for the Lamanites, he prays that the Lord would preserve a record of his people so that it can be brought forth unto the Lamanites, that they might be brought unto salvation. And so that's what he prays for the Lamanites, right? He doesn't seem to pray for their immediate softening of hearts or saving or reunification or any of those things. He just says, well, then preserve the words that we've written so that someday their descendants can learn the truth.
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast between how the Lord responds. Again, I know we've been real hard on the Nephites. We will see like some of the righteous Nephites throughout this portion, but it seems like, okay, well, there's been no mention of the temple lately. Jacob didn't seem to be holding like a particularly important position in the community. Enos is not a priest, right? Which you would assume that at least the priestly duties are probably being continued father to son. And what is he praying for? He's praying for his brethren, and he feels like there's something that needs to be, he's got some guilt that needs to be swept away. So there's these little indications that like, yeah, hey, maybe the Nephite society is not living up to their obligations. So no wonder they have such a hard time getting the Lamanites back to the true faith, right? It's like they can barely keep it up themselves. So how are they going to convert them if they're having issues and troubles? Now, we will see from time to time, even in, you know, the small plates, we're going to get some great stories right here, especially in Omni. The end of Omni is going to be a nice little, hey, here's where the Nephites are living up to it. But it's only a small group of the Nephites. They kind of had to leave and go. So there's a lot of little hints in here. Obviously, the Lamanites, they swore in the wrath that they would destroy our records and us and all the traditions of our fathers. So the Lamanites are apparently aware of the record-keeping tradition going on, and they are not happy with it.
Well, and I think in verse 20, when Enos kind of lists out, you know, he's describing some negative aspects of Lamanite culture and practice and the way that their people are. But I think it's really interesting that the last part of this last sentence, he says, and they were continually seeking to destroy us. So any people that is continually seeking to destroy you, any of their cultural customs are going to be particularly repugnant because those are the people who are trying to kill you. So yes. He's definitely has this bias toward anything that the Lamanites do must be bad because they are bad. And so they have this disgust for all of these practices that the Lamanites have, because those people are trying to kill them. And so yeah. I can understand and have compassion for that, while at the same time saying those practices are not in and of themselves evidence that the Lamanites were evil. Yeah. It was the fact that they were killing them that then interprets all of the things that they do in this way.
Well, and can I read some of these things that the Lamanites were doing?
If you want to.
I'm just going to highlight a couple of them. Dwelling in tents, wandering in the wilderness, skill with the bow, eating raw meat. Those are all things the Nephites did, right? That's Lehi and his family did.
Yes.
So yeah, again, it's not that all of these things themselves are wicked, sinful things. No, they happen to be associated with it. And who was just going to hunt? Enos, right?
Exactly.
But now the people of Nephi, but they till the land and raise grain and fruit and flocks of herds and flocks of all manner of cattle, goats, wild goats, many horses. Obviously, these are verses that get a little problematic given the lack of horses and cattle. There are some apologetic responses to that. There are some just questions of translation that come into that. We're not the podcast that touches on all those things. Occasionally, if it's like something that I'm really interested, I'll touch on it, as I have before and probably will again. But this is just one of those sort of like, yeah, okay.
It's an interesting note. There are plenty of resources out there if that's something that is important to you, but not particularly compelling to us.
But Enos has become a prophet. In verse 19, Enos went among the people of Nephi, prophesying of things to come, testifying of things which I had heard and seen. And 22, and there were exceedingly many prophets among us. The people were stiff-necked people, hard to understand. So there, I'm justified in saying that something's not right with the Nephites, right? And it reminds me of that story, you know, about the man who travels to, you know, he goes to the large city, it's rich and splendid, and he says to his guide, he says, oh, this must be a very righteous people, because I only see one little devil in this great city. And the guy says, no, you don't understand. This city is just all wicked. It's just, they, you know, sin from dawn until dusk. So they only really have to have one devil sort of keep them under subjection. And then a little further on, he's traveling a path and he sees an old man trying, you know, heading up a hillside, and he's surrounded by these, you know, seven big, great, coarse looking devils. And the traveler is like, oh, this guy must be super wicked. See how many devils there are around him. And the guide's like, no. This is the only righteous guy in the country. And there are seven of the biggest devils trying to turn him out of his path. They all can't do it. So it's kind of the opposite with prophets, right? Like, if you see a bunch of prophets, you might think, oh, this is a really righteous town. It's like, well, no, actually, the more prophets you get, the worse off you are.
Yeah, Enos's description here, actually, of the many prophets. And then in verse 23, there's nothing save it was exceeding harshness, preaching and prophesying of wars and contentions to keep them in the fear of the Lord. And this sounded a lot like Jerusalem in 600 BC to me, when there was Lehi and a lot of the other prophets prophesying about destruction, and like that they felt they had to use fear, the fear of the Lord, to try to keep them in line. This is a pretty quick deterioration from Nephi's days. I mean, I don't think this was a long, slow descent. Like, this seems pretty quick. I guess there are some quicker ones later in the Book of Mormon, but it's unfortunate. And I mean, I don't know these people, so I can't make this, I'm not trying to make this judgment here, but just that perhaps their method of preaching wasn't being as helpful as they thought. Maybe that wasn't doing the trick and they needed something different. But I don't know. I guess I'll leave that one up to the Lord.
I think it's just more evidence, though, because I don't think that that's unique to the Nephites. I think there's lots of people who really, they only respond to this sort of preaching, right? And it's like, if someone gets up and is like, hey, here's an interesting lecture about faith and some thoughts from the scriptures about faith and how we can take that into our lives, and just these small and simple steps that we can take to improve our faith, versus like, no, you're all wicked and, you know, you need to repent, and, you know, if you don't, you're going to go to hell right away. And it's like, okay, one of those gets people fired up, right? But does that mean for everybody? There's some cultural baggage, obviously, but it's sometimes that is the only thing that works. And I think this is not the first time that we're told in the Book of Mormon, you know, there's nothing save. This definitely won't be the last time that we're told that, you know, hey, you just really have to bear down on this people. And, you know, I wish you could teach, I mean, Jacob, you know, Jacob wishes that he could teach him of other things, but he's got to be real honest about all the sins and everything that's going on. We'll see that again. Brigham Young talked about it all the time. It's like, I wish I could preach something else, but I just got to bear down in repentance. Of course, there continues to be wars. Verse 24, I saw wars between the Nephites and the Lamanites in the course of my days. So ultimately, I think Enos was a great guy. Like, I just feel like there's all these prophets in the Book of Mormon that you get a little bit here, a little bit there. Enos is just one of these books that every time I read it, I'm just like, I want to be Enos's friend.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he seems very personable and down to earth, and, you know, like somebody just everybody would get along with.
Yeah, I'll go listen to Nephi's sermons, but I'm hoping that I'm sitting next to Enos.
It's a good way to describe it. Yeah,
that's where I'll wrap that up. Then we get to Jerem. And now, behold, I, Jerem, write a few words according to the commandment of my father Enos, that our genealogy may be kept. I don't really understand what that means. I don't understand. I have some theories. So, because in 1 Nephi 6:1, Nephi comments about he's not giving the genealogy of his fathers, and he's not going to give it at any other time. So does Jerem, is he referencing something else? Is there a disconnect with the large plates? And also, he doesn't actually give any genealogy except to say that his father was Enos. So maybe that's what he means. And it's just like, hey, when I say genealogy, what I mean is just establishing the keeper of the plates.
That might be what he means. because Nephi is pretty explicit when he makes these small plates that they're not for genealogy and that they are for the prophesying and the, you know, the things of God. So either Jerem misunderstood the purpose of keeping the plates, but I want to be generous to him. He does say later, "For what could I write more than my fathers have written? For have they not revealed the plan of salvation? Yea, say unto you, yea, and this sufficeth me." So it might just be that he's humble and he's like, "I don't know that I have a lot to add. They said it all. What else can I add to that?" You know? And I think maybe that's just his humility coming through of just amen. Yeah. All of those speakers who say, "I could just say amen and sit down," but they don't. But Jerem kind of does. He says, I'll write my little bit, but I don't know that I have much more that could add to this. You know, I'm carrying on the tradition of my fathers. I have preached and prophesied unto my people, but I don't feel the need to write those down because basically all the things that have been said before, you know? So I think this is his humility shining through a bit.
There is something in verse 2, we get, "These things are written for the intent of the benefit of our brethren, the Lamanites." And I was trying to think if Nephi ever came out and said that about his record, or if Jacob said that about the record, and I don't remember. So this might be one of the first times when it's like, "Hey, actually, all, you know, the small plates specifically seem to be like, these aren't for the Nephites." Like, we know they aren't for the Nephites because they're not in like wide circulation, but it seemed like maybe they were holding out hope for descendants. But we get it explicitly said at least. So if not reiterated, then explicitly mentioned here.
I think he maybe gets this from his father, Enos, because Enos is the one who's like, "Okay, then preserve our records so that the Lamanites," and the Lord says, "Others have desired this of me as well." Maybe it was something that they had, you know, talked about and passed down as being part of the purpose of this. But Enos seems to have a very specific experience with.
Maybe Enos is saying, "If you haven't gotten it by now.
Yeah.
This is written for the Lamanites," right?
You mean Jerem saying that?
Jerem. Yeah. Jerem is saying, "If you hadn't gotten it by now, for what more could I write than my fathers have written?"
That purpose was becoming more clear to the keepers of the plates as time went on as well.
They are able to view Nephite society from sort of the fringes. They are not kings, so they have no duties. You know, they don't have any duties to specifically like the kingdom, right? They don't have any economic duties or military jobs. They have one job, and that's to keep the spiritual record. Being aware of what the purpose of the record is, I imagine they have to go back to that because it's probably pretty hard if they continue to see wars and continue to see the Nephites not keeping up. Now, you just highlighted in our joint notes that we do have a little note of hope here, which I mentioned earlier, that we do get from time to time these little hopes. Do you want to read that?
Yeah. So verse 4 starts, "And there are many among us who have many revelations, for they are not all stiff-necked." And so he talks about, you know, that there are still good people. They're still receiving, they're still qualifying for revelation. They're still getting direction and guidance from the Lord. He spells it out in verse 5 that they had waxed strong and they observed to keep the law of Moses. And he spells out a little bit of what he means when he says that. When he says the Sabbath day, they keep the Sabbath day and they profane not and they don't blaspheme. And so those are apparently sort of the big points of their belief that they would point to say that someone is righteous. So I thought that was interesting. Probably the most specific we really get about the commandments or laws that they're keeping that are important to them. So he gives us a note of hope about his people that there's still plenty of good happening among his people and that there is reason to be excited for the future.
And we do see verse 7, "Our kings and leaders were mighty men in the faith of the Lord." So these Nephites, they are still in war, but it seems like it's all defensive war. So at least they are justified and withstanding the Lamanites and to the point where they can fortify their cities. So they're able to spread out, they're multiplying. They're still outnumbered by the Lamanites, I think makes sense because the Lamanites are probably joining in with pre-existing populations, but they multiply exceedingly, spread on the face of the land. And of course, here's one of the first times where we get a little bit of the hint of the pride cycle. We've seen this before, though, when they get all these riches. This happened when they got to the promised land back in 2 Nephi like 5:15, they describe all the rich parts of the land. And in verse 8, we're rich in gold and silver and precious things and fine workmanship of wood, buildings, machinery, which I think machinery, what does he mean by that? Iron and copper, brass and steel, making manner of tools, all manner of tools to till the ground and weapons of war. So right at the end, he's like, oh, by the way, we're making weapons of war, which in 2 Nephi 5:15 is, I think, where he mentions, hey, we've got all these things and we begin to make copies of the sword of Laban. So again, just like that phrase, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Sometimes the method of destruction is just right there. Right. Mm-hmm.
My next thought is kind of about verse 11, that all of the prophets and priests and teachers, so he mentions all of those by name, did labor diligently, exhorting with all longsuffering the people to diligence, teaching the law of Moses and the intent for which it was given, persuading them to look forward unto the Messiah and believe in him to come as though he already was. And so this verse is making it seem to me that they are carrying on the doctrine that Nephi and Jacob taught to them about keeping the law of Moses, but also keeping in mind the intent of the law of Moses and looking forward to Christ and trying to nurture faith in Jesus Christ.
The Nephites are having a real high. I mean, this is a high watermark in Nephite society. I think verse 12, and it came to pass that by doing so, they kept them from being destroyed upon the face of the land, for they did prick their hearts with the word, continually stirring them up unto repentance. And that's what it takes. The entropy of wickedness can only be overcome by continually being stirred up to repentance. Because yeah, it's so easy. I can't remember if I've mentioned it in this podcast before or if this is just you and me, but the John Mark Comer, he's this preacher that I listen to, and he's got a lot of really good thoughts. But one of the things that he always says that stuck with me is, you know, you don't have to schedule sin. There's a natural way that we fall into sin. It's the natural man. It's just the things that those patterns that you fall into. And so building, can't remember who it was, but she mentioned in conference one time, like righteous reflexes. If anyone knows that reference, you know, you have to build those, and that takes continuous repentance to build that.
Yeah, you have to be intentional. And yeah, growth requires work. And we've talked about this as the law of thermodynamics, kind of, that you have to work to achieve order. You have to work to achieve righteousness or justice or love, even any of those things that order the universe require work, because all of the sin is the easy way. That's the entropy. That's the chaos. That's the what happens when you're not intentional, when you don't make direct decisions. Sometimes sin is a direct decision, but more often than not, it is, could I say, laziness? It is what happens when we don't put effort and work and intentionality into what we do.
Yeah, again, I mean, to put it more bluntly, very few people are like, oh, you know, this weekend, I really need to squeeze in making sure that I beat my wife and get into a drunken rage. I'm not going to have the time for that. So I better wake up extra early and take care of all my chores so that I have the time to be a bad husband, if I can tone that down a little bit. That's not how it goes. Can I lodge one complaint with Jerem here?
Sure.
He says, and I, Jerem, do not write more, for the plates are small. But behold, my brethren, ye can go to the other plates of Nephi. No, I can't, Jerem. We don't have this record. This is just one of those, like, come on, man.
Right. They just assume that we're going to have access to all of that. Well, then Joseph did. We just don't, because of the 116 pages. So they were there and they were kept together. So everyone else has access to them until we get to us.
Yes. Yeah.
But I do find it really interesting that in that verse, he mentions that the plates are small. That's the second time. He also mentions that the plates are small in verse 2. And so he mentions twice that these plates are small and there is not much of them. And I just have to wonder if clearly the large plates of Nephi, even though they were larger, didn't have all the room they were going to have at their beginning. I think it's highly likely that they continued to add plates to the large plates to expand to accommodate 1,000 years worth of history, plus all the other records that Mormon mentions them, you know, having kept over the years, different plates. And so I think it's very strange that nobody in these last few authors here gives any thought to, oh, we should make some more plates to add on to these small plates to keep it going. They just sort of seem to be like, oh, I guess when they're full, they're done. I don't know what they were thinking here.
And we do have that. They just said, We're rich in gold and silver and precious things, but apparently not rich enough to make more plates. So yeah. That's a really good question. But it may be that Nephi only made so many plates. I mean, it could be. It's not out of the question. I think it's unlikely. But
considering that they could work in other metallurgy of other, they could make tools and swords and like they could make plates. So why didn't they?
You would assume so, but maybe it's possible that really they didn't figure out how to make more plates until we get down to Mormon and Moroni. That technological advancement just wasn't around.
I find that hard to believe.
I've heard that theory put forward. I don't disagree. Anyway, speaking of small, this is where we get Omni, is where we get like a series of, how many different authors do we get in Omni? We get Omni, Amaron, Chemish, Abinadam, and Amalekai, right? So we get five. I wanted to name them all. She's holding up the five fingers, but I wanted to name them all now just because, and it happens really quickly. Omni, again, he says, we're going to preserve our genealogy in verse one. He gets the commandment from Jerem to write upon the plates. And he says, you know, I fought with the sword to preserve my people, but I myself is a wicked man. So we've seen indications before that the Nephite kings were corrupt, even though, you know, they seem to be doing okay during Jerem's time. But it seems like maybe we've come off that cultural zenith and we're seeing a little bit more of that, you know, oh, we actually got too prosperous and now we've fought too many wars and now we have to keep war going to keep our economy going. Is that the Nephites or is that some other country that I'm thinking of?
Sounds very familiar.
Yeah. Now we've got the first person who seems to be in the small plates carrying line who might actually be a bad guy, not because he's just like racked with guilt, but because he's like, hey, look, yeah, probably I'm not the greatest guy.
Do we have to take his word for it there? Do you take his word for it?
I mean, maybe. He specifically says, I've not kept the statutes and commandments of the Lord as I ought to have done. And he doesn't seem to be like, and I'm trying to be better about it. He's just like, I haven't really.
It's too late for me.
Almost, because what does he do? He's the only commandment that he keeps is writing upon the plates. Mm-hmm. And he writes three verses. Yeah. So if that's his commitment to the commandments, maybe there is some question there. I don't know. I don't want to be too light with this.
Well, yeah, and perhaps he's also a product of the time that he lives in. We don't know very much about the society and what was going on there, too. I mean, he mentions wars and bloodshed, but, you know, in three verses, we don't get much of a sense of the whole cultural milieu that he's in, so.
It's true. We do get the indication that at this point, they have seasons of peace and seasons of war and bloodshed. That's a sort of formalization, almost, of war. If you can have like certain seasons, that was the case where you had a war season, right? Everyone would go to war in the fall because we've already planted our crops and harvested them. So now let's go to war for a few months and then we'll come back once it's time to plant crops and, you know, take care of the homestead again. But right now we got to be out on our, I think that was how they did it. Maybe I'm buying into some, you know, History Channel made up history at this point, but it seems to be the case that at least was purported at points. But so it seems to be like, oh yeah, this is a regular occurrence now.
So we move on to the verses that Amaron writes. He only writes verses 4-8 before he delivers the plates to his brother.
Yeah. He says that the more wicked part of the Nephites were destroyed. Presumably this comes about through war. This is the promise of the Lord that he's going to use the Lamanites to kind of stir up the Nephites, occasionally wipe out big groups of them. So he says, the Lord would not suffer after he had led them out of the land of Jerusalem and kept and preserved them from falling into the hands of their enemies. He would not suffer that the word should not be verified, which he spake unto our fathers. So this is a confirmation. We've seen them being righteous and then being temporarily blessed. Well, this is a case of them being wicked and being cursed, being destroyed, being unprospered, deprospered. However you want to say it. The point is we got the pride cycle that just happened in a matter of eight verses total. So yeah. Amaron passes these to his brother Chemish.
Amaron does write enough in the record to assure us that the saying, inasmuch as you will not keep my commandments, you shall not prosper in the land, that he had seen that promise, that covenant, borne out. Yeah. So he is another witness of both the Lord extending that covenant and following through on his promises on it. So I just think that's important to note.
So when he passes them to his brother Chemosh, there's three other instances in the Book of Mormon where records are passed to the brother rather than the son. We've got Nephi passing to Jacob. Helaman will pass to Shiblon in Alma 63, and Amos passes to Amaron in 4th Nephi. So this is a kind of rare occurrence when it comes to plate keepers. Not without precedence and not without this happening again. Chemosh, maybe most famously, writes one verse. And he writes it the day he gets it. Maybe not actually. He doesn't get it the day he gets it. He saw his brother write, you know, his things the day that he gave them to Chemosh. So this was a real quick, like, hey, I forgot to do my part. Let me write just a couple. Here you go. All right. I've got my part done. All you got to do is write your name. And this is one of the wildest verses because it just, Chemosh, again, maybe I relate to him a little too much, but
he was not a journal keeper. It looks like
it was like a group, one of those group projects in college where it's like, which part do you want me to do? Well, I got one bullet point. This was Chemosh's, and he's probably it. We have no indication of his righteousness level, if there were wars going on, anything, but he did keep the records according to the commandments. He was very much by the book. It's possible that the plates are so small at this point that Chemosh is like, how on earth are we going to keep this up?
Yeah, he doesn't feel like he can say anything, right?
I'm just going to write this, and then he makes an end. And then we get Abinadab, who just shows up. We don't get Chemosh telling us who he's going to pass it to, but Abinadab is the son of Chemosh, and he lets us know, okay, yeah, there's still war in contention, and I've still been fighting. So by this point, we've seen this happen where some of these record keepers are involved in war. Now they're fully in war. They're no longer apparently prophets or priests in any capacity, but that'll soon change. There's, again, just wars between the Lamanites and Nephites, and he says, look, the record of this people is had by the kings, and I don't know any revelation or prophecy, so everything's good. Here's my end. And it made me kind of think back to Nephi at the end of 2 Nephi when he says, this is the gospel of Christ and nothing else is going to be given until Christ shall manifest himself in the flesh. It almost seems like maybe they're like, yeah, we don't have anything else. Here's the fulfillment of Nephi's promise.
Jesus hasn't come yet, so we don't have anything else to say. Yeah, that's fair. By the time we get to Amalickite here in verse 12, the son of Abinadab, I counted out so that you don't have to, but we are now the eighth generation since fleeing Jerusalem, because we got a couple of lateral moves there, but we're eight generations removed from Lehi fleeing Jerusalem. So, and then we've had, after the flight from Jerusalem, there was Nephi's flight from his brothers, and then Amalickite's family is going to, their people are going to flee as well. So we have a third instance of people being led out of the land to avoid contention, to avoid war, to flee with their lives and be established in a new place by the hand of the Lord.
Amalickite, his intro is interesting because he doesn't say, I've got these records and now I'm going to keep them according to the commandments, right? He says, I'm going to speak to you concerning Mosiah, which I think there might be a case made that maybe we should have called this the book of Amalekite, however you want to say it, because he's the one who makes the biggest contributions here and really records. Because Mosiah is the first person, and it's unclear if he was exactly what he was in the Nephites. He gets to Zarahemla and is made king. So we're going to see that. He being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi, and as many was hearken unto the voice of the Lord, should also depart out of the land with him into the wilderness. Again, that's a very direct echo of both Nephi's fleeing from his brethren, and then Lehi fleeing Jerusalem. This group of Nephites that Mosiah left, we don't really know anything about them, what happens to them, because Zenith and his colonists are going to come back, and when they come back, they only encounter Lamanites. I think that's in, like, Mosiah 9.
Yeah.
Amalickite doesn't mention his father passing the plates on, so perhaps he was young when Abinadab died, or maybe someone else, like, kept them sort of in between just to give them to him. This theme of the righteous remnant finally pops back up, and they departed out of the land into the wilderness.
An important note in verse 14 is that they take the brass plates. Mosiah takes the brass plates with him, so he knew he was leaving.
There's another thing in verse 13. in verse 13 yeah. that I think people need to hang out to is they were led by the power of his arm through the wilderness. Now, when we get the first indication of the Liahona, it is described as being made by the hand of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe listeners can double check me on that. But I think that this is a potential indication that maybe they were using the Liahona. Maybe they brought it with them for sure, as well as everything else that they're going to, you know, plates, the Liahona, the sword of Laban, right? These are the symbols of sort of Nephite kingship. They're going to all bring those with them. And I think that this is a potential bit of evidence that maybe they did use the Liahona.
That is really interesting. I've never thought of that before, but I think that makes a lot of sense. I don't think Nephi claims that the Liahona is made by the hand of the Lord. I don't think Nephi makes a claim about it, except to say that it was of curious workmanship of fine brass, and that it works according to their faith and diligence.
Here it is. The compass which was prepared for my father by the hand of the Lord. That's 2 Nephi chapter 5, according to that which is written. So that's why that stuck out to me. So you got the compass that is made by the hand of the Lord, are prepared by the hand of the Lord, and now they're being led by the power of his arm. I know it's not exactly the same thing, but there's a little hint there that I think makes sense, especially given what we see with Mosiah and seer stones and records, and it seems to line up. I don't know that I've seen people make that connection yet, but if anyone knows, if someone else has detailed that, this part of the Book of Mormon, this history, is one of the more interesting, detailed, intricate, because we're going to get this sort of interplay where once we bump into Mosiah, right, we're going to see more of this story that we've only gotten this sort of brief recap from Amalekai. So there's a lot going on here in the history of the Nephites that I think is really worth studying.
Yeah, Mosiah is this really interesting figure who leads the righteous people out from the land of Nephi, and then they find the land of Zarahemla. And the people of Zarahemla are so excited to see them that they make Mosiah king. So Zarahemla, the man, was the king of Zarahemla until Mosiah got there and then apparently gave his kingship over to Mosiah, which is super interesting. You do not see that sort of thing in history.
Yeah.
So this makes me so curious about how this went down, and the interplay of this is just so fascinating to me. But so their language, they had also come out from Jerusalem. The people of Zarahemla had come from Jerusalem. And they were descendants of Mulek, who was a son of the king. And this is detailed a little bit later, too. But they didn't bring records with them. And so their language had changed over time. Corrupted is probably a derogatory way of describing the natural change that language goes through over time.
Yeah.
But their language changed over time. So they weren't able to understand each other, right? This has been 300 years. And language changes a lot in that time. And so they had to, you know, establish some language learning to get them, you know, on the same page language-wise. And then they taught them the gospel as well, because they hadn't brought records of their creator. So it says they denied the being of their creator. So they didn't really seem to have much of a religious practice here, which I also think is very fascinating. If there was none, or if it was just more of a pagan one that they wouldn't recognize, or that seems really interesting to me too. And that the king, Zarahemla, gave a genealogy of his fathers according to his memory. So they did keep things in remembrance, right? That's how they could tell the people where they came from and everything, but it was all an oral history. And so I just wonder what kinds of things, I hope they had people writing them down after they, you know, came in contact with this culture that had oral genealogies. Well,
they did, right? In verse 18.
Their genealogy is written, but not in these plates. But I just mean their stories in general, just to know that there's an entire culture that passed things on orally that I really hope then got written down somewhere.
Yeah.
But anyway, and then we find out in verse 20 that this Mosiah figure, he translates engravings from the Jaredites. So he is a seer, like we were saying, and they clearly brought the Liahona with them because it's passed down through the generations, and the sword of Laban and the brass plate. So all of those things together. And then I also think it's really interesting. We get this little glimpse here at the Jaredites and the Jaredite record. And the Jaredite record is so fascinating within the Book of Mormon context, because The Jaredites come from when the Tower of Babel was being built. And as such, that makes them pre-Abrahamic peoples. They are not just pre-Israel peoples. They are pre, you know, Abrahamic covenant. And so they are such an interesting case study for the Nephites of how the Lord is the Lord of the whole earth throughout time and space and cares about all his people. And everyone is included within that, you know, that promise to bless the earth. Anyway, it's just really interesting to see the Lord having dealings with a pre-Abrahamic people. So
going back to verse 19, right, this is where the people of Zarahemla and of Mosiah unite together and Mosiah is appointed to be their king. There's kind of a question of like, well, was Mosiah the Nephite king? I mean, possibly, but the kings were known as Nephi number, you know, this would be like Nephi number 8 by this time. So probably not, unless he was Nephi 8. And then when he left, he just went back to Mosiah. Which might be an interesting transition. We're not getting a full story here, right? Like, there's something that had to have happened. And maybe it's just that they bring the Liahona and the plates and the sword and, you know, the people from Zarahemla are like, that's great. You know, that's awesome. I don't want to be king, right? It's hard. These people are, you know, these people barely want to live religion. You know, we're barely scraping by here. So maybe if you can promise us, you know, a little bit of peace and safety and prosperity, sure, we'll do that. You know, it's interesting because Don Bradley, who I've mentioned before, in his 116 pages book, the last 116 pages, he kind of suggests that maybe, you know, Molech, maybe he's named after Molech. That's part of the reason that they kind of started off on such a bad foot and, you know, that they're denying their creator and that sort of stuff is because, well, they kind of come from the more pagan branching out of the Israel kingship because they had fallen into paganism. To whether or not that's true, I think that's an interesting speculation. So maybe by this time they were sort of just primed for someone to come in and bring them the gospel. So verse 20, large stone brought unto him with engravings on it. This is that Jaredite record. He did interpret the engravings by the gift and power of God. That phrase, by the gift and power of God, like, should set off alarm bells in everyone's brains because that is
good the ones.
Good ones, right? That should be like, hey, that phrase gets used a lot, and it gets used a lot when we talk about the translation process of the Book of Mormon and the Urim and Thummim. So maybe Mosiah is using a Urim and Thummim, but you know, that raises a question. Well, where did he get it? Because did they bring it with the large stone that he's able to translate with? Did he already have his own? The stones are mentioned in Mosiah 8 and 28 and Alma 37, but where they come from is not mentioned. So this is one of those, again, maybe they kept it in the large plates. Maybe Mosiah just had his own. Maybe he picked it up at some point. We don't know. And are these, you know, if he does have them, are they the same from the brother of Jared? Because that seems to be a connection to the actual seer stones. Or is it just sort of like, hey, all Urim and Thummims are part of the same great grand tradition, and so I'm just going to refer to them all as Urim and Thummim. Hard to say, but an interesting note. And then Amalekite, he introduces himself again. He says, well, I was actually born in the days of Mosiah, and I've lived to see his death, and Benjamin his son reigneth in his stead. Which, if you had to pick a single time in the Book of Mormon outside of, you know, when Jesus visits, I think you would kind of, this is what I would pick. Because it's like, you get Mosiah and Benjamin, and like, yeah, Benjamin's going to have to fight some wars, but once he fights the wars, you're good, right? Forever, yeah. At least a generation. So that's
a good one.
Pretty good time to come. And then, of course, I have a favorite verse in Omni. I don't know if you have anything here, but verse 26 is where I'm jumping to next. And now, my beloved brethren, I would that you should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and the power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him, and continue in fasting and praying, and endure to the end, and as the Lord liveth, you will be saved. Again, just one of the many verses in the Book of Mormon that are like, in case you don't know what the gospel of Christ is, here you go.
And I love that the focus in this too is on the condition of our heart, our intentions and our desires. Come unto him and offer your whole soul and fasting and prayer and endure. Like, this is less about keep all the right rules and you'll be saved, right? This is much more about let your heart be changed and really seek the Lord and want what he wants And that's the way that things are going to work out. I agree. This is one of the most beautiful verses, definitely in our reading this week.
So it seems like Malachi is writing this sort of at the end of his life, because he's letting us know, like, hey, I'm about to give these over to King Benjamin because he seems pretty righteous. We learn that he doesn't know what happened to his brother, but maybe he doesn't have a son to pass these along to. And they're just out of space.
He mentions in verse 25 that he having no seed. Oh, so he doesn't have children, and his brother has disappeared with this search party into the wilderness. So
yeah, here we go, where we're reuniting the small and large plates, which works out quite nicely for us. But yeah, verse 27, we get this return to the land of Nephi. And you're like, well, why would you want to go, right? Like, we just got the indication that this is going pretty well. Well, it's because the leader is a strong and mighty man, a stiff-necked man. It's like, well, no wonder King Benjamin had no issue just letting him go, right? Like, yeah, go ahead. In fact, take all these other jerks with you, you know? So, and
it seems a terrible, sad story.
It is, because we're going to find out a little bit more in Mosiah what happens to them, Mosiah 9. But many of them die, and then they return to Zarahemla, and then they go back. Mm-hmm. They leave back, including Amalekai's brother, who goes with them, and he doesn't know what happens, right? And he says, I'm about to lie down in my grave, and these plates are full, and I make an end of my speaking. Which again, not really speaking, writing, right? So, mm-hmm. But regardless, his record, right? Thus ends the small plates.
Yeah.
Are you ready to move into Words of Mormon?
I guess so. I mean, we're fast forwarding 500 years or so, 600.
This isn't even the biggest time jump in the Book of Mormon.
It's true.
thanks to Ether. But this is one of the big time jumps. And I think there's a lot you could kind of assume from this, right? Like, you might assume that in the large plates, you know, at the beginning of his work, maybe Mormon introduced himself at the beginning of the large plates. Because once we move into Mosiah, we're going to notice like a narrator, right, that pops up and has commentary from time to time, which is something that we haven't really seen in the small plates at all. We kind of know who's writing the small plates. But when we get into the large plates, it's kind of like, who's actually the one writing this? Like, whose voice is this? Mm-hmm. So we're going to notice it. So it's really nice that we do actually have this right here. And I think it's probable that Words of Mormon is among the last things that Mormon wrote, right? Maybe the title page was later, but we get him saying, hey, I'm about to deliver up this record that I've been making into the hands of Moroni, and I've witnessed everybody. So, and spoiler alert, Christ has come, right? It's been hundreds of years. So we jump way far to after Christ has come, and basically says, look, I was making the abridgment, and as I made this, I searched among the records and I found these plates, presumably meaning the small plates. And these plates are so good that I decided to just finish my record upon them. And reading that and reading some commentaries, some people have suggested, oh, so he takes a little aside to put in the small plates, but the small plates were found at the end. So I still think that he finished his whole abridgment project. And then he's adding this small plate part at the end. And based off how the translation went with Joseph, that seems to be the case. But choosing these things to finish the record upon him, I gotta imagine that he means that he's putting this at the end because he wants it to be something that is kept. He's fulfilling the prophecy that Enos and, you know, Lehi and all these other ones, that this record will be preserved. These small plates will be preserved. So he's got to recognize that. And he says, they're choice unto me.
And I know that they will be choice unto my brethren. So again, another acknowledgement of the purpose of this being for the Lamanites. And this is, you know, several hundred years later. And this is also for the Lamanites who are hunting him down to kill him, right? Mm-hmm. Have committed genocide against his entire people. So this is still very painful, but a good evidence of his charity and hope in the future, right? Expressing this.
Well, because what else does he know? I mean, if he's been abridging these, he knows that the Lamanites have been righteous at times. And he knows that they are able to be chosen because of their agency, that they are able to access that grace. And so he knows that it's possible.
And he knows their origin story from a couple of different perspectives, it looks like. That I have to imagine that reading Lehi's record from the very beginning would be a really interesting perspective shift for a Nephite, just your average Nephite. I don't make claims about Mormon himself. Maybe he was especially open-minded or whatever, but that reading the record that Lehi kept from the very beginning about his family, maybe he has a perspective on things and the way that he writes things that's different from Nephi's, that really expressed this great love for all of his children and this great hope that them going into the wilderness was, and, you know, starting this new life in this new world was going to provide salvation for his children, right? And his hope for all of his descendants, even knowing their wickedness, right? But still maintaining that hope for the future.
Verse 7, and I do this for a wise purpose. It seems like the case of that purpose is that we got the last 116 pages. But I think there might be another reason. And again, if you're listening, this might be, again, I would like to see if someone else has suggested this. But what we get is that we have the small plates and large plates coming together under King Benjamin. And so what does Mormon take his time to write about King Benjamin? Malachi delivers out the plates. Did he put them with the other plates, which contain the records which had been handed out by the kings? And after they were handed down from King Benjamin, they fell into my hands. And he says, now concerning this King Benjamin, he had somewhat of contentions among his own people. And it came to pass that the armies of the Lamanites came down to the land of Nephi to battle against his people. But behold, King Benjamin gathered together his armies and did stand against them, did fight with the strength of his own arm, with the sword of Laban. In the strength of the Lord, they did contend with their enemies. So here's my question. And here's what I'm proposing, is that part of this wise reason that he's keeping this is so that he could include this little fact that King Benjamin was involved in these defensive wars, because, and when, again, this is pure speculation, if King Benjamin, who is the one who is now in charge of all the records, and he has merged the small and large plates, and, you know, merged, I don't mean that he's keeping together, just they are now being preserved together. Perhaps King Benjamin's not keeping accounts of wars, because what do we get in Mosiah from right off the bat, right? We get his sermons. And so I think Mormon might be like, oh, hey, I got to include the non-spiritual stuff that actually King Benjamin kind of skipped over in his reign. You got to remember that this is still recording history. And I know from all these other records that I've been reading that King Benjamin was this awesome warrior and he never wrote about his own, you know, battles. But I'm Mormon. Hey, I've lived and breathed war my whole life, so I've got no choice but to be deeply entrenched in war. And so maybe part of this wise purpose is him being like, Malachi is a witness of the wars, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I know from King Benjamin's wars. Not saying that's, I shouldn't have to caveat this and say like, oh yeah, this is just my opinion, right? We are also not scriptural scholars, but this is something that I see as a potential reason that Mormon is writing this little interlude, that he's giving a little bit more of the secular history that potentially was skipped over by Benjamin.
That's really interesting. I think also, yeah, he's giving Benjamin a little bit more of his due, and because he says in verse 16 that King Benjamin, with the assistance of the holy prophets who were among his people, for behold, King Benjamin was a holy man, and he did reign over his people in righteousness, and there were many holy men in the land. And then in verse 18, wherefore, with the help of these, King Benjamin, by laboring with all the might of his body and the faculty of his whole soul, and also the prophets, did once more establish peace in the land. So this is another hint to us who seek to be peacemakers that it is not easy. It requires the might of our body and the faculty of our whole soul and working together. It was much harder to establish peace than it was to fight a war, and that it required everything from him and other holy men and holy prophets. You can clearly see his admiration, Mormon's admiration for Benjamin here, and also maybe a little bit of envy, a holy envy, that Benjamin got to establish peace in his land. And that never happens for Mormon. He doesn't get to see that. That's not his blessing in time. Just a little bit of feeling that solidarity, probably both of them as military men, Mormon feeling that for Benjamin, but then also a little bit of his efforts to preach and teach his people actually worked.
Yeah, I have one more thought here, because after we get this account of King Benjamin's, again, defensive wars, where they had driven the Lamanites out, right? And it came to pass that after that, after there had been false Christs and their mouth had been shut, and they punished according to their crimes. It's really interesting to me that after these wars, we have these false Christs pop up. And so my mind went to, well, okay, if around the time of Christ, the old world Jews had been looking for a conquering Messiah, is it possible that these false Christs were people who were promising salvation? If only the Nephites would go and wipe out the Lamanites and finish the problem once and for all. Oh, look, we've got this mighty King Benjamin. King Benjamin, you have to push into the Lamanite land and wipe them out. You know, use the judgment of God and you know, destroy them, save the whole Nephite civilization. Bit of speculation on my part, but what else? We've seen other false Christs already, right? We've seen other antichrists, and I don't know if the antichrist and the false Christ are the same thing. It seems to me that there might be a parallel in those two. But, you know, in addition to false Christ, we've got in verse 16, false prophets and false preachers and false teachers, but they are punished according to their crimes. Again, we'll see later on, you know, no one's punished according to what they believe, but according to the actual crimes that they commit. So the response, as you said, is King Benjamin with the holy prophets working with their whole souls. And that's one of the things that King Benjamin is going to emphasize right off the bat in his discussion. He says, you know that I've been among you working. I've labored all my days. I think that that's what it requires to be a true peacemaker, even one who was involved in war as much as he was, right? That he was also a great peacemaker because he dedicated his whole life to it.
Yeah, he knew that that was the greater work that was required of him.
We can say goodbye to the small plates, right?
Yeah, we close the small plates and we move over to the large plates. And I think it's also interesting that this would have been the final thing that Joseph Smith translated. This would have been his ending point, translating the Book of Mormon, because of how that worked out timing-wise.
Potentially the title page, but yeah, this would have been the last sort of book part of the Book of Mormon, right?
Yeah. So anyway, if you're interested in reading, not chronologically, but, you know, in order of translation, I think that's an interesting project too, because then you would be ending your reading of the Book of Mormon with these books. That might give you a different perspective on the feeling of these books and how the Book of Mormon, I heard that suggested. I don't think I've done that yet myself, but I've heard it suggested, and I think that's an interesting prospect. So if that's something you decide to do, please share with us what insights you might have from that. We're all good to wrap up this week, and we thank our editors for their hard work. Please review the podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe, and tell your friends about the discussions that we have here. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. Our website is latterdaypeacestudies.org, and you can click on the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to help us cover the cost of podcast hosting. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan. We'll see you next week.